Good. New series. I'm delighted to be starting this new series. I believe it's timely for us. For those who have been around the church for a while, you'll be nervous about that because you know that I'm going to struggle to keep this sermon short. but the series is Christians in a Secular Society. And as you know, we've been looking already at the story of Daniel. We will continue that interspersed with this series. Daniel is a man of God who's living in an alien culture, a culture that's hostile to his faith. And so that marries in with what we're doing in this series, which is directly looking at how we live as Christians in a secular culture. And this morning is very much an introduction to that series. Now, I'm going to get started in a place that I wasn't actually expecting to start in. Came up in my reading a week or two ago, and I thought, I felt that this is where I should start and finish the sermon. So this will be the brackets around what I have to say, and we'll come back to it at the end. So it's a passage from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 11, 15 to 27. Luke chapter 11, 15 to 27. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand?" I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, "I will return to the house I left." When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Amen. I'm going to run through five truths from this passage, just as headings, and we'll come back to them at the end. Jesus brings great blessing. The dumb man is made to speak. Some people wanted to discredit this good. If Jesus brings the touch of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon us. By receiving the blessing, but not Jesus, our final state can be worse than the initial state. And the final point, the blessing continues by hearing and obeying the word of God. And we'll come back to that at the end. Let's dive into our topic of secularization. I recognize that for many, what secularization is a very familiar term, you understand it, but for others, here's a definition. The decline in the social significance of religion. That's a very simple definition. You can have a slightly longer one. The transformation of a society from close identification with religious values and institutions towards non-religious or irreligious values and secular institutions. In other words, you have that movement from a culture that is closely bound up with its religious forms, and they're the institutions that are at the heart of its culture, to a culture where actually secular institutions and beliefs that are at the center of that particular world, and religion is marginalized. Now, some of the things which are said to go with this, or to be evidences of it, are less power, fewer attending. This is the one which really worries me. Everyone less involved. Now, I'm not that bothered with less power because I don't think the church was ever meant to be a political force. I'm not that bothered with fewer attending because I reckon the church often was populated with many people who were there for cultural, social reasons, not because they had faith. Of course, I'd like more people to attend because they have real faith. But I am deeply worried if one of the implications is that everyone is less involved, because that means you and me as well are less involved. And falling out from that, it becomes harder to preserve our distinctives. We'll have a sermon in the series specifically on our distinctives, and it becomes harder to raise our children in the faith. And we'll have a sermon specifically on that one. There'll also be a sermon on how do we speak to our culture, and I think there's five in the series. But I think this is going to be a significant and timely series for us. So what's the evidence? Well, the church in decline, I think, is the great evidence. And you're probably familiar, again, with some of these statistics. Here's a quote from, or not a quote, but here's a statement summarizing what Cullum Brown says in his book, The Death of Christian Britain. He argues that the church of the 1950s was very similar to that of 1800. Now, that's significant to me for two reasons. One is I was born in 53, so this is very near the beginning of my life. But it's also very significant because actually it was in the very early 1800s that it ceased to be illegal to not believe in the Trinity. In other words, until that point in Britain, it was against the law to question the Trinity. You had to believe in it. In fact, there had been a significant upsurge in going to church between 1945 to 1958. So the church in 1958 was relatively strong in historic terms, yet it declined rapidly from 1963, and he calls this a social revolution. He's absolutely right. Those of my age in this church here, in this congregation here, will know that our culture has changed massively. The culture of my childhood was a very different culture to the culture now, with respect to a whole range of measures. Let's unpack this a bit more. So here's a graph. You won't have a hope of reading the key on the top right there, but the top area are those who have no religion, and the bottom, the blue area, is the Church of England. So you can see the Church of England has taken the biggest hit in our country, and no religions have grown rapidly. This is from 1900 to 1985. The black line is the non-religious, non-Christian religions, and of course with immigration that has grown. And the other lines there are various branches of the church here in the UK. Since 1985, well, this comes from 83 onwards, you can see, and I put this graph up because you can see that in this period, the numbers attending the Anglican Church, which is the red line, has actually dropped below the numbers who have no religion. That's happened since 85. Since 83, it happened in about 1990 or 1993, that sort of date. This compares the census of 2001 with the census of 2011. The green line is the census of 2001. Hello. This could be a problem for my sermon this morning. Okay, we'll restart it. So what it's saying here is that there was a drop in those who called themselves Christians by 12% in those 10 years, and there was an increase in those who said they had no religion by 9% in those 10 years. So it's continuing. And the next graph I would have shown you shows that that's what people say, but what do people do? So the next graph I was going to show you was those who belong to religion and attend services. Thank you. And that group, you can see from 1964 to 2005, the number who say they're Christian and attend has gone down from 74% to 31%, which is a huge drop. Huge drop in a very short time socially. And not belonging has obviously gone up very significantly. And this chart simply shows that not only has the number gone down, but the blue line shows that the average age has gone up in the church. So the church is not replacing itself, it's just getting older. Now this chart here, I think, is fascinating. You won't have a hope of reading what's down the left-hand side, but I've put them in boxes for you. So the top two, the top black little bit is this. I know God really exists, and I have no doubts about it. The light blue area is, while I have doubts, I feel that I do believe in God. So that's nearly 50% going back to 1945, and well within about 20% by 1975. So it's a huge decline. The next category is, I don't believe in a personal God, but I do believe in a higher power. And then we come to, I don't know whether there is a God, and I don't believe there is any way to know or to find out. And the bottom is, I don't believe in God. So between those years, you can see there's been this massive shift of skepticism from believing in God, definitely or sort of, to really doubting that he exists at all. And the next chart is the one which I find probably the saddest. This chart here is what we'd expect. This is a chart which shows the increasing average age in the church, the attendance by age group. So the older they are, the more there are until they start dying off. This chart, it's all taken from the same table. There's lots of different categories, but I just chose these two categories. These are what are called closed de-church. So closed means we're not Christians, we're not in church, and we're not interested to know. Yeah? But these ones are closed who are de-church. That means they've been in church at some point in their lives. So what this is saying is that older group who most populous in the church, amongst them there's also most of them who are saying, actually, we've experienced church here and we don't want it. We've put them off. That's the tragedy of that graph. You know, you'd hope that everyone who's been in church would say, yeah, I want to go back, wouldn't you? Or I'm open to looking at it again. But these are closed de-church. Tragic situation. So this is the evidence building up. And so you have the decline in the social significance of religion with less power, fewer attending, ever and less involved, and that now becoming harder for us to preserve our distinctives and harder to raise our children in the faith. And that is the socialization or the secularization paradigm, if you like. And I would want to put one more heading on this list, which is there's nothing new about that. We've always been called to be salt and light. And the first church was this little population of Christians in an alien culture. They didn't do a bad job, did they? Let's say something about understanding the decline. I've got to be very careful on this one because there's quite a lot on this first sheet, and I will try and go through it quickly. And if you want to know a bit more, you can talk to me afterwards. But here's some of the things which have driven the decline of the church, the growth in secularization. These are some of the classic explanations of it. Modernization, that's the shift of cultures from cultures that are based on means of power that have to do with living things, you know, my own strength or my animals, to means of power which are derived from machines or fossil fuels or whatever. And modernization goes with that, and with that you get urbanization, moving cities, and industrialization. You get differentiation, both of structural differentiation and social differentiation. So you get people doing lots of different sorts of work in a culture, and you get a separation of classes. That's why we've got Bartons in Oxford. Because when people worked in small communities on the land, the lords worked side by side with the serfs because none of them questioned their status. When they came into the cities, and there was all this uncertainty because of these differentiation things, we did different sorts of jobs and what's our status. Those who felt they were more important moved to different areas. And they wanted to leave people who didn't have that status in an area for themselves. And so we've got our seven estates around Oxford. It was town planning, which happened through this period, which was actually putting people into those areas in that way. And it's interesting to see those things having their implications for us still today. Won't say more about it. Societalization. Now that means that actually the society is built far more on the big institutions like state and big companies, big political, big economic powers, rather than on local organizations. It's localism is broken down. It becomes these bigger units. Social and cultural diversity. Of course, if you get more religious diversity in a culture, one way to deal with that is to say, well, let's make all religions less important, and then you don't have conflict. I wish I had more time to go through all of these, but I'm just giving you a little overview. Compartmentalization and privatization. It picks up on some of the stuff which we were talking about earlier with differentiation, that you get a separation of the private and the public sphere. You get a compartmentalization of lives. So you buy into religion as a compartment you choose to buy into as a consumer because you get certain benefits from it. You know, are we here this morning to worship God? Are we here because we get benefits from being here? You know, it's an interesting question, isn't it? I'm not against benefits for coming to church. I think it's a good thing, you know, to have benefits of coming to church. You know, community and a bit of counseling and support and all those things, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But actually, and it'd be nice if a big reason for us being here is I want to worship my God, you know. But you get these things coming off the back of these movements in society. Science and technology. Fortunately, some of the writers in this area are quite clear that there's no conflict between being a scientist and being a Christian, unlike some of our more prominent media people. But they do see that there's a more subtle linkage between the decline of church and these things, but I won't go into that here. But what falls out of the bottom of all this is relativism. That means your truth and my truth. Actually, I find it quite an interesting paradox. Well, science is all about, let's try and find out what is the best explanation, And then in the rest of life, like religion and things, we have to say, well, actually, all truth is equally valid. And there's a real contradiction there, isn't there? But relativism is something I would actually want to reject. Now, I've only shown you part of the list because there's another list I want to spend a bit more time with that is every bit as mainstream as that list. So if you go to a book like this, Steve Bruce's book called Secularization, a classic book published by Oxford University Press, has been around for a while, classic book on this subject. He would give all these reasons, but he would put other reasons in as well. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very high on his list as to why the church has declined. These are also classic explanations. Now, I'm just going to show you a chart. I don't expect you to read it, but I'm just putting it there to show you it is in this book. It's not something coming from my own imagination or some Christian little source. There it is, that list there in the book. Can any of you read what's right at the top on the right? Monotheism. His top word in his list of how we get to secularization is monotheism. I believe in monotheism. There's one God. Don't you? Can you read what the top word in the middle is? Protestant Reformation. Now, I happen to believe in the Protestant Reformation too. And I have many good brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church, but I'm a Protestant. And I think that should cause us some very significant pause for thought. So here we go. Yes. A sociologist trying to explain what's happening in the culture. Not a Christian standpoint, no. So monotheism, the rationalizing tendency of Christianity, well, it's broader than that, isn't it? Because it goes back to the to Jewish religion and then later after Christianity and Judaism into Islam. What monotheism does is it comes into that confusion of the natural and the spiritual worlds. And it says, actually, there is a God who's created an orderly world. And this is a rational world. And suddenly, you're able to approach a world with rationality. And that is still true today. When you go to cultures where you have those kind of domination by spirits or by gods, the confusion is massive. It's very hard to actually tease us apart. It's hard to have that kind of rationalism. And these guys are saying that this rationalism falls out of the idea of monotheism. What about the Reformation? Well, after the Reformation, you get the Protestant ethic. Now, in the Protestant ethic, what you're saying there is you cannot divide the sacred and the secular. The Protestant ethic says the whole of life is sacred if we're giving it to God, in the service of God. My work, my play, my family life, my time in church, my Bible study is all equally sacred if it's offered to God sincerely. And suddenly you've broken down that wall between the sacred and the secular. Now, I happen to believe in that. Individualism. You get equality coming out of individualism. You know, last night we had the Young Achievers Dinner in here run by the Thrive Group who work with us in Barton. And they had folk here who were receiving awards, young folk from families that are distinctly, have had a difficult start in life with a lot of opportunity taken from them. Now, why do we work with these people? Because we believe that in God's eyes, they're equally valid and equally valued and equally loved. Why do we believe that we have equality before the law? It's not some unwritten human right that somehow everyone knows, because that's not true through history. We have that because we have a Christian heritage in our country. And God says in our Bible that actually we have an equality, a basic equality before the law. And a basic equality in the eyes of those who should be caring for them, like rulers and governments. And for us as his people, we shouldn't discriminate between who we favour. We get religious tolerance out of individualism because we believe that people have a right to choose. Our God gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the Good Samaritan, the father, God, gives his younger son his inheritance so he can go off and squander it in riotous living. Pardon? Sorry, what did I say? Sorry, prodigal son. Thank you very much. And God gives us freedom to make our choices. There are consequences of that choice. Of course there are. And he welcomes us back when we come back in repentance. He gives us a fresh start. Praise God. But we're given independence, and that's what our Baptist, those of you who are Baptists, our Baptist forebear, Thomas Helwys, in 1612, wrote in his book, The Mystery of Iniquity, the first book in print in the English language on religious tolerance. He said, well, if God gives us that freedom, then what right has a king got to take it away from us? And he was put in prison and died 4 years later in prison for writing this book. Perhaps he shouldn't have sent a copy to the king. But... you know, I believe in religious tolerance. I believe that. But it does weaken the power of a state church. Liberal democracy falls out of the bottom of this too. If you want to know why we can't run around the world dropping democracies on any culture willy-nilly, It's because of the same truth. We're so ignorant in our culture about our Christian heritage. We don't realize that we can sustain liberal democracy here because we have these values of equality. Therefore, we understand how liberal democracy can come about. I'm not saying it's the only way to govern a people, but it makes sense. You dump that on a culture that has a hierarchical system for any reason at all, and it doesn't work properly. And we just go around dumping it on places and then surprised when it doesn't work. This is part of our heritage because the finger of God has touched our culture over the years, because we've had God's truth. Now, I believe in a rational world. I believe there's no divide between the sacred and secular. I believe in equality. I believe in religious tolerance. I believe in liberal democracy, as it happens, although I wouldn't put that as a spiritual doctrine. I believe in the value of science and technology. I believe in all those things. If they're part of what causes secularization, then I have just to accept that, because actually that's what I believe in, and I believe that comes out of my faith and my reading of scripture. Yeah? Does that make sense? One of the things I want to say strongly to us as Christians, we shouldn't wail about secularization. There's much about secularization that comes straight out of our Christian conviction, and it's almost an evidence of the outworking of our Christian faith in our culture. Okay? But I do not believe in relativism. I don't believe that any truth is equally valid. And I believe as Christian people, we need to know that there is God's truth that sets free, and there's other alternatives which do not set free, which actually can enslave. And we have to be very clear about this. You know, when we had the Reformation, what we said was, we're not going to have a pope ruling over truth or a church structure ruling over truth. I want to be very careful how I say that, because I don't want to be disrespectful to my brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church. But it happens to be what I believe. But we said we're going to take scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible, and give ourselves the right to interpret that. Now, brothers and sisters, when the Protestant church in the 19th and 20th century started to say, let's throw away the Bible, it left itself with absolutely nothing. And it was nothing more than just tradition, chaos. We need to hold on to our scriptures, because that is what will keep us focused on what is true. Christian confidence. Well, I want to talk about confident hope. I could talk about the promises of God, and I would be delighted to talk about the promises of God, why we should hope. But today I want to talk about some of the statistics. 34% of the church in Britain is growing. Okay? 34% of the church in Britain is growing. 60% is holding its own. 50% is declining. It's not all doom and gloom. This chart here shows different categories. The black at the top is non-believing, and then the red is Church of England, I believe. Put my glasses on. The top is never going to church. The red is once a week, and then so on down, going down less to... Less times, once every 2 weeks, once a month, twice a year, once a year. So there's a solid core of people who just keep on wanting to be in the worship of God and in the family of God's people. These are very good statistics. There's a good bit of research out of Tear Fund. 10% attending once a week or more in Britain. 15% attending once a month or more. And 20% attending once a year or more. That's not a bad number, if you're interested in numbers. I reckon the Football League would be pretty excited if it had 10% of the population attending football every week. And nobody's talking about football declining in Britain. You know, it's these are significant numbers of people. It's the relativism. It's we're not what we were. And the media saying, oh, the church is declining. It has declined. But what is a true church anyway? Pentecostals are growing fastest. That's the top line there. London, there's over 600,000, over 700,000 in church this morning. There's a London's doing very well in terms of Christianity. And this isn't really relevant, but it's interesting that the bigger churches are growing, and although there's less of them, and they're more smaller churches, but they're declining. So take what you want from that one. Right. So we've got a confident hope. We should be confident that in the hope that we have for our Christian future, we should be confident in our identity. We've got to trust the Bible. We've spoken about that. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, as I've read the Bible over the years, it's been such a absolutely foundational core source of wisdom and solidity in my life, and it's fed into every aspect of it. Let the Word of God really fill you. I just ask that we give it the time to know what God's Word is. You know, if you just dip in and pick a little bit out of context, you can make it say anything you like. If you read the thing and understand the thing, it'll keep you straight and it'll bless you profoundly and bless us as profoundly as a church as well. But know what you believe and why. You know, this is what it says. I think that should be 15, Romans 14, 15. It is 5, is it? Thank you. I knew it was wrong in the first service. Each of them should be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, this is part of a verse in Romans by Paul. We need to know what we believe and why. We need to come to that place of being convinced, and we need to give it the time. And so many of us give so much more time to making sure that we can earn a living than making sure that we know what's true. You know, we spend so much more on our kids getting their equipment to dance or to play instruments or to get education or pass their exams than we put energy into making sure that they get every opportunity to grow in their faith. You know, we've got to get our priorities sorted on some of these things. You know, it's really important that we know what we believe and why, particularly in a culture which is secular, as ours is. We can't rely on some wash of Christian truth behind us. You know, we need to know how to stand on our own two feet. So we want confident hope, we want a confident identity, but I want to put a confident style as well. That we want to be proud of our God and his wisdom and what it has brought to our world. I don't like the word proud at all. I've really tried to hunt for a different word. I thought of other words like unashamed, but somehow that's a negative word rather than a positive word. I want to somehow imply that actually we're standing tall and we're bold and we're confident with what we have. But without, I don't want arrogance. I don't want the arrogant bit of pride in it. Someone suggested to me after the first service I could use the word delighted. That's a nice word. I'm delighted with my God and I'm delighted with his truth. That's a good word, isn't it? And that's how we should walk in our world. I may be a minority in this secular society. That's fine, because it's secular. I will defend your right to believe what you believe. Now you defend what I believe. And I believe this. And I want to tell you about it, because it's good. And I delight in it. Yeah? And we need to have that attitude as Christians in our world. Let me read you this verse. This is a lovely promise of God through Zechariah to the people of God in the Old Testament at the point after the restoration to Israel, when they were very, very, very pressured by the people around them. They were really under threat, and they were very small and an insignificant minority. And it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all the languages and nations will take a firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. That's what we want our church to be, isn't it? Just we're so pleased to stand in our identity in God. And we're so filled with the character of God and the wisdom of God that people say,
I want to hold on to you. I want to come with you because I want a bit of that. Yeah? To be salt and light in our world means to bring comfort, means being confident, to be distinctive. No arrogance, no fear, but gently walking the way. That's what we need to be. We need that confidence in who we are and what we are and what Jesus contributed to the world. Let's go back to the beginning. Just to pick out those bits of text I had in yellow from Luke 11. Jesus was driving out demons, a demon that was mute. He was doing good. He was bringing good. By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. There will always be those who want to deny what Jesus does. Jesus says, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If we've experienced the goodness of God and God's wisdom through Jesus, through his word, then we and our culture need to know that the kingdom of God has come upon us. We're not a Christian country. We never have been a Christian country. We have that label. But certainly the kingdom of God has touched this nation. And we are blessed by that through our institutions, through our structures, many, many ways. We live with that blessing day by day. You know, why is it that we don't have the sort of corruption that in some parts of the world? It's not because we're better people, because of this beautiful heritage of God's work in our nation. Why do we have some of the systems of caring for the poor that many places don't? Because of our heritage. Why do we have... Why do we feel confident to walk up to police in our country and without fear? Because of those things. But, you know, why are our politicians, I know the media tell us they're rubbish, but why are they so relatively fantastic in terms of world terms? You know, just on a human level, we have so many blessings because of this heritage. And our poor old country doesn't know it. It's been like written out of our history books. You know, I wish Gove would put some of that back into the history rather than some of the things he wants to put out. Let's focus on the First, Second World War, is it? No, was it the Stone Age? I can't remember. Stone Age, is it? Whatever it is. We've been touched by the kingdom of God, but the final condition can be worse than at the first. But the final condition can be worse than at the first. And the way to stop that is by hearing the word and obeying it. So here are those five headings again. Jesus brings great blessing. He's brought us great blessing. Some people want to discredit this good. But Jesus has touched us. We're blessed by that. So the finger of God has touched us. But there are plenty of things about Western civilization at the moment that are completely repugnant. There are plenty of things, ways in which we've completely abused the freedoms and the liberties that this gospel has brought to us. The individualism that we have, the right to make choices, we've used so badly in so many ways. We're a disgrace in the world in some ways. And the blessing will continue, though, by hearing and obeying the word of God. There's a message in this for us as Christians, that God has given us an awesome, awesome responsibility. He's saying, here you are, James, I'm going to make you as a human being with a right to choose. He's given you that right to choose. How you conduct your life, where you take your life. Here you are, James, have a freedom to choose. And I have to choose how I use that freedom. Do I take that freedom and say, God, I take that freedom and I turn it to you because I love you and I respect you and I trust you. And I will let you shape my life. Freely, I let you shape my life because I know that the life you want to bring to me and those who I touch around me, like my family, my children, my wife, my neighbors, my workmates. I want to give my life to you and your wisdom because I know that I can bring your blessing into this world as I give myself to you. Because you see, the alternative is that we as Christians are diluted by our secular world. And we say, well, no, I'll cut out that bit of Christian teaching because actually it's not really convenient in my world any longer. I won't have that. Or I'll just be a bit lukewarm on giving you my devotion and my worship, God, because actually, you know, our culture is just a pick and mix culture, so we don't do things too extreme. We're not that engaged in it. And the challenge for us as Christians in the secular world is to say, no, Lord God, I'm going to give myself to you. I have the choice. I'm going to give myself to you. Brothers and sisters, that's the call I have for you as Christians this morning. I want to call you to give yourself and to myself to God afresh today and say, God, I give myself to you fully, devoted, proudly. And there's a call also to those here who don't know Jesus yet, and that's to say, just recognize that the blessings that you experience as you walk through your life in this country, so much of that is evidence of the finger of God. And God says, now recognize you've been touched by me and come to me and let me fill you. Let me fill you. Let me make you a new person. This morning, if you don't know Jesus, receive Jesus. Let's pray. If Ben wants to come back up, once you pray, let's do that. Father, as we walk through this series over these next weeks, as we think how we can live faithfully for you in this secular community that we live in, secular culture we live in, we want to live in it accepting and embracing it, not fighting it or rejecting it, but embracing it as something which contains many of those elements that are good from you, that we can be rational beings, that we can be independent beings with rights to make choices, all these good things. But Lord, cause us as your people to make that choice to give ourselves to you fully and to be distinctive in this world. And I pray for those here who don't know you yet, and I pray, Lord, for them that they would this morning not just walk with some of the experience of your blessing, kind of secondhand. But Lord, I pray for them that they would receive you, that they would receive your forgiveness, that they would receive your Holy Spirit into their lives, that they would know the fullness of your grace within them. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, there may be some who wish to pray through some of these things afterwards, that there are areas where you know you need just to renew that commitment. And you might want to pray about that. You might want to do it just by yourself. But if you want to come and have some prayer afterwards, come and have some prayer afterwards. Maybe some here. And you said, no, I just want to receive Jesus. I want to have Jesus in my life for the first time. And if that's you, then please again, just come down the front here afterwards. We'd love to pray for you at the end of this service. Thank you, Dave.